People of God, the Lord is so good to have brought us into His covenant, to have made us His people. You know, when you hear the word covenant, what do you think? What comes to your mind when you think of the covenant? Today's text shows us more about God's covenant that He's established with His people. But I think when we hear the word covenant, what we really need to think about is a loyal, loving, faithful relationship of fruitfulness that God has established between us and Him, that He's brought us into so that we can share in all the benefits of the covenant that Christ our King has established for us through keeping the covenant perfectly. And because of our union with Him, we are in covenant with God, and nothing can take us away from Him. And it's the sweetest thing of life to know that we are in relationship with our Maker, and to have been brought into that place of peace with the One who made us, and to know that because of Christ our Savior, we've been freed from any sort of wrath or any sort of eternal punishment that God's going to bring on those who are outside the covenant, all because of the work of Christ. And these things are true about you. You are the people of God, and this is true about you. And what you need is to believe it. That's what we need. We need to believe the truth about who God says we are as His people. And in today's text, that is the force, the accent of this text is given to us in verse 13 from Romans chapter 15, where Paul prays this prayer. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Abound in hope. And so what we see here in verse 13 is that we can abound in hope. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can believe what God says about us. We can believe it. Of course, we have to know what it is. And that's a beautiful thing in today's text as well. He tells us who we are. He tells us that the promises to the patriarchs are fulfilled in mercy to the Gentiles. And these two things are not separated. The mercy to the Gentiles is exactly the fulfillment of the promise to the Hebrew patriarchs. It's one seamless people of God throughout the course of history. And you and I are part of that people of God. And we are right in the generation, right in the spot in history where God made us to be. There's no accidents. There's no by chance that you and I are here. The river of hope that God is pouring out on this world has been going forth, is now going forth, and will forever go forth unto His glory over all the earth. So when we look around us and we see all the difficulties and we feel the weight of living in this sinful world, it's no surprise to God. We need not fret. He is carrying out His perfect plan. He has us, His people, right now, exactly where He wants us to be. We don't need to be impatient with ourselves and ugly towards ourselves or ugly towards others or even ugly in our hearts towards those who may oppress us. We understand that they cannot thwart the plan of God. They cannot. And so because of this, we can abound in hope. And as we're believing, the text tells us that we can also know all joy and all peace. And so this is really the essence of the remnant strategy. We will hold our head high. We will not be pessimistic. We will fear no one because our King is victorious. And He has said so. And He has said that we are His and that we will be victorious with Him no matter what it looks like with our eyes. And so we, the people of God, want to stand tall with joy and peace as the hallmarks of our lives as we believe what God has said about us. And that's really the summary of today's sermon. Is God has said some astounding things to us about us, and we need to believe them, and He will help us to believe them. And when He does this, we will know joy and we will know peace, and we will abound in the hope He intends for us to be swept up in, that great river that is the force of history, the hope of God. Please listen carefully to the text from Genesis 15, verses 8 through 13. And the title of the sermon is very simple: Jesus Christ, the only hope for all the world. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Four separate times here in this text, the Apostle Paul references words of the saints from the Old Covenant, referencing words of David and Isaiah and Moses. He tells us about what the patriarchs expected. They knew what was coming, and it wasn't going to be limited to national Israel. They knew that. They anticipated a day where all the world would be under their Messiah, brought into the eternal covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean, forgiven, and united to Him in baptism, and one now with Him and one with one another, now made able to live in Him, to walk in His ways, to obey His glorious commands, to rest in His perfect reign, to serve as His ambassadors, to speak as His representatives, His joyful and peaceable holy family all over the earth, swept up in His plan for all the world to bow down to Him and worship Him. Swept up in His plan for all the world to bow down to Him and worship Him and serve Him and adore Him as all in all, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. This is the truth about us. This is what it means to be God's covenant people. And the problem is, we don't believe it. We don't believe it like we should. We partially believe it. We pick and choose the parts that are easier to believe. We need to believe all of what God says about us. And that's really what the power of the gospel is in our lives. Is God increases our faith in His promises, and we believe them, and those words are fulfilled in us and through us as we believe them. The points of the promises that we do not know, we cannot believe. And the points of the promises that we know, we still may not believe. What do we need? We need God's Word, as we said last week. We need God's Word alive in us and through us. We need to believe what He has said about us. So don't forget that here we are in the context of difficulties at the church at Rome. Paul's trying to help them get along and help them understand how to interact over their differences. Remember, we talked about that. So many different sermons have looked at the way Paul has tried to help the people at Rome get along. And part of their differences were the fact that there were Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. But we said, as we said before, that wasn't the entire explanation. But certainly, the difference between Jews and Gentiles, if that can be overcome, then anything can be overcome. And so here in this section, Paul connects the instruction about finding peace in the local assembly to finding peace over all the world. Peace between Jew and Gentile. It's one peace. It's one hope. And so that's what's the theme here. It's the theme of hope. You recall in verse 12, it ended with the idea of hope. Hope for their local assembly. And as we said last week, hope that extends into all the world. And here we are with those details. Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, choosing to emphasize the details of this hope, this global hope. If you will, it's the outcome of the Word of God being accomplished in all of its exhaustive details, as we discussed last week. And Paul chooses to go into more of those details. It's a way of, if you will, zooming out now from the local assembly there at Rome to look more at the whole world. But it's the same principles, alive in the local assembly and alive in the whole world. And it's unity conquering division by His grace. It's another way to think of the gospel alive in the earth. It's another way to think of the Holy Spirit's power at work in you and your family. It's another way to think about how the gospel will reign, what Christ does as the Prince of Peace. He brings unity, conquering division. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for all the world. He's the only hope for us as individuals that we would have peace within us and overcome the fears and worries that can threaten to fragment our souls and undo us. He is the only hope for our families, for the relationships of strife that so often pop up between us. Christ is the only hope to bring us the peace that we need in that setting as well. And Christ is the only hope for the bride, for his church, local right here and broader, for the church of God to grow up into unity and to unity of purpose and unity of mind. Christ is the only hope. He is the only hope for that. And if we believe what He says about us, it's not a pipe dream. It's hope. It's real. It will come to pass. And as we also see in this text, which is so frequently neglected in the preaching of our day, Christ is the only hope for the nations. He is the only hope for the cosmos. And we'll see as we look at Isaiah 11, He indeed is the hope for the cosmos. And we see what He has promised about creation and how His people, when they reign in this earth in His name, what response we will see from creation. The hope of the world is far beyond our wildest imaginations. If you've never lived in the pre-flood world, then you really can't even probably imagine what the future holds for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've never lived right outside the Garden of Eden, then you just can't even imagine what the future holds. Because we know the last enemy will be death. And so we need to hear about the hope that is here now, that is ours now. The same hope, there's one hope, that stretches back to creation and stretches forward to the final consummation of all things. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. And we will be changed by this. We will abound in hope if we believe this. We do not want a truncated message, do we? We want the whole story. In today's text, we see our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, and it is our only hope. Christ in this text today is, we're told that He is a servant. We see Him as the servant. We see Christ also as the fulfillment of all the promises to the patriarchs. We also see the Lord Jesus Christ as the mercy to the Gentiles. Christ Himself. Oh, and by the way, that's us. Us Gentiles. See this, listen. The mercy to the Gentiles is what we're talking about. This is our mercy. The promise to the patriarchs is our mercy that we can rejoice in together. Week in and week out. And we can stand astonished that Christ also in today's text is clearly described as the ruler of all the nations. And that we His people will be His vicegerents in the earth. These things are too big for our minds. These things are too big for us. The mercy that He would have on such wicked sinners is beyond our comprehension. But that He would also then make us a part of His family to eat at His table and to be His soldiers and His representatives and His ambassadors in the earth and to have what it takes from His Word and by His Spirit to raise our families rightly and to run our businesses properly and to interact in the church the way that He wants to, and to even rise up and guide a culture and lead a nation the way that He wants to. These are the things that He promises are our hope, and this is true about you. You need to believe it. And the promises about how creation will respond are also a part of us being His representatives in the earth. And as we look to God in today's text, and we see Him, He is described as the God of hope, and that in that context He will fill us with all joy and all peace. Do you lack joy? Do you lack peace? The text today says that the Holy Spirit's power can fill you with all joy and all peace in believing. So this is what we need today. We need the Holy Spirit's power, as the text tells us. to believe what is spoken. Believe the Word of God. And when we believe God's Word, when we believe what He says about us, there's joy and peace that fills us. There's hope that abounds through us. And there's great power. So first of all, what does it mean that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised? That's how the text begins today. Well, servant to the circumcised can mean many things. But primarily what it means is that He's a servant to the covenant. The circumcised certainly represents a group of people, but even larger than that, it represents the covenant. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So, Christ is a servant to the circumcised. Of course, it can't just mean the men. It's those in the covenant. Of course, only the men were circumcised. Christ has come as a servant to all of the covenant community of God to prove the promises of God as true. Christ became a minister to this covenant. God set the covenant in place, and Christ came as a servant, as a minister to this covenant arrangement. That is, this covenant relationship established by God with Abraham and his offspring. Christ came not only for the covenant of circumcision, but first and primarily to fulfill the promises of the covenant of circumcision. Now, note that this circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And as we know from the Westminster Confession, a sign is that which is a part of covenantal relationships. The sign and the seal that represents the inward work of the Holy Spirit in that relationship. It's a loyal, fruitful relationship of affection, trust, and obedience, graciously established by God. It is this covenant that Christ comes and fulfills. The covenant of circumcision was one of the Old Testament administrations of the eternal covenant. That eternal covenant, which was revealed at creation, which was marred by us on our side at the fall, and gradually unfolded in the Old Covenant up until the time of Christ. The eternal covenant. Christ is a minister not only of the circumcision, but of the eternal covenant. And to what end? To show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises given to the patriarchs. And Christ has fulfilled all of these promises and requirements in perfect obedient life, in perfect atoning death, and in vindicating resurrection and ascension, and now reigning over all the nations, establishing this gracious peace between God and His people. You see, all of this was promised to the patriarchs. And so Christ's coming and fulfilling these promises did not usher in some unexpected church age, as dispensational theology would instruct us to believe. No, Christ's coming and his ministry in the flesh accomplished exactly what was promised to the patriarchs.
Amen.
All the promises that were given to them were fulfilled in Christ. It's such good news to know that. We are not a mistake. The Gentiles in the church are not some sort of concubine to Christ. We are the bride of Christ, as real as any who've ever been included in the household of God. Do you see that? It's so important for us to see that, because then we can get caught up in the history of the people of God in the earth and see that our generation is solidly planted as a part of that hopeful and victorious history of God's people in the earth. It's been flowing since the beginning, and it is flowing now, and it will ever be flowing. And we are so blessed to be a part of it. We need to believe it. But Christ did not just come to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs. He also, we're told, came that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And really, we shouldn't see these as two disconnected things, but rather two flowers on the same plant. This is the outcome of the promises being kept to the patriarchs, is that you and I would glorify God for His mercy. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The Gentiles are brought into this household of faith. That's you and I. You and me, which is no longer limited to the Old Testament administration. The temple rebuilding is a silly idea. It's a simpler administration now, with bread and wine, more glorious worship, and more glorious covenant with certain worldwide sway. The Old Covenant people are who are being referenced as they're called the circumcised. But in a fuller context, I want us to see that we are also included in the circumcision by our union with Christ. The everlasting nature of the circumcision covenant is completed in us. It's easy to think, well, hold on, you said it was an everlasting covenant. It sounds like it came to an end. No, it did not come to an end. We are now included in the circumcision by our union with Christ. Listen to this text from Colossians chapter 2. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Here it is. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. So the circumcision of Christ is our circumcision. Some might say that when Christ was circumcised, we were circumcised as well. Our union with Christ not being limited to that time on the cross. But by baptism into Christ, we are unified with Him in all of His earthly ministry. So that even being in union with Him, because He was of the circumcision, and we are in Him, we are of the circumcision. And or Christ Himself, by His Spirit, performing the circumcision of our hearts, which is the true inward meaning of the covenant. The putting off of the old man, and the following of the ways of God. And now the text moves into, it's almost like you could see Paul just didn't even, he didn't want to stop at 4. He wanted to just, you tell, he just kind of wanted to just keep going. And he probably could have kept going all day long. It's, the Old Testament is just replete. There's just myriad examples where all the peoples, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the world are to praise Him, are to worship Him, are to bow down to Him. It's everywhere. It's all a part of the Old Covenant. Let that sink into your head. The Old Covenant is in no way... The Jews were not walking around so glad that it was going to always be kept to the Jews, the true Jews, the ones who understood the promises. Moses, David, Isaiah. They weren't walking around saying, oh, it's just us Jews. No, they understood that the fullness of God was going to burst forth over all the earth because of the promises to Abraham. And it was part of the ebb and flow of their thinking and of their life. The Jewish life in the synagogue was not a life that was parochial and limited to Jewish ideas. They understood that the glory of God was going to burst forth all over the earth when the Messiah came. As we look at these promises, note that the promises to the patriarchs are parallel with the Gentiles receiving the mercies of God. The promises to the patriarchs are fulfilled in Christ, and the Gentiles' inclusion in Christ is the heart of the promise to the patriarchs. You see that? The Gentile inclusion. Remember how we read already about Abram becoming Abraham? Well, the essence of all those promises that God gave to him. The whole world. All the world would be his descendants. Another example of how the Old Testament people of God are continuous with the New Testament people of God. It's another example to us. And we see these promises unfolded to the Gentiles, connected with the patriarchs, of how we're all one household of faith. The continuity of the covenant. Psalm 18:49 says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It's also in 2 Samuel in David's song of praise that he sings. David understood the promises to the patriarchs to be also promises that we fulfill to the Gentiles. David understood this. Deuteronomy 32:43 says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Moses also understood that the covenant promises would eventually include all the Gentiles rejoicing together with the Jews. Global focus of the people of God has been present from the beginning. Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. This is the shortest psalm, and it's focused entirely upon all you Gentiles and all the peoples worshiping and rejoicing in God, rejoicing in His steadfast love and His eternal faithfulness. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Takes it to the next level of Christ's promises fulfilled, the promises fulfilled in Christ to the Gentiles. When he says, the text tells us, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And this text that's written down here by Paul was taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament. And the meanings have overlapping meanings. The Hebrew is translated slightly different. Both are true. And Paul chose to use the Septuagint meaning the Septuagint form in the Greek when he quoted it, which is not uncommon. And again, I'll read it again. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Well, isn't it fitting that we listen to Mr. Wynn read this, the context of this verse to us today from Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 1 through 10. I won't read them again, but I'll just remind you of what the text said to us so that we can hear this verse in chapter 11, verse 10, in the context. The teaching that comes to us from verses 1 through 10 is that Christ will be fully righteous and fully empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring His truth to all the world by His ministry in the earth. And that even creation will be mightily impacted by the sons of God. Who can tell me what we heard about leopards and lions in that text? Does anybody remember? I remember something like, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Was there fear between men and the animals? Before the flood? There was not. These animals came to Noah willingly. The relationship that was in place between men and the animals before the flood has been lost. And it appears that the prediction for the future here is there's going to be some kind of return to that as a result of the ministry of Christ and His people, bringing them to be His representatives in the earth. And then the text in Romans goes on to tell us that he will arise to rule the Gentiles. And this is the often ignored part of Christ's ministry in the earth. It is often overlooked and not spoken about. And the easiest way to describe it is the political ramifications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, the text tells us, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And this vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and that was interpreted by Daniel is clearly of earthly kingdoms, earthly political kingdoms. The top of the statue representing the Babylonian kingdom. And then next, as the chest, would come the Medo-Persians. And then coming down lower would be the Greek. And then going down to its feet would be the Roman Empire. These are clearly kingdoms of men that will fail. One coming after the other, coming after the other. Until finally, the kingdom of Christ crushes them, leaving no remnant, leaving no trace of them. And that kingdom fills the entire earth. That kingdom is Christ's kingdom. And He is its King. And you are its saints. And we are the ones who are called to rule in His name according to His instructions in all that we do, including politics. Listen to verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever." And don't forget that this prophecy is given clearly to include political ramifications of the prophecy. These were political kingdoms. Certainly there's more to it than that. But we can't rightly understand this prophecy if we don't also see Christ as King. And He has a kingdom that will fill the earth that you can see, the earth that you can touch, which is where the covenant is. The covenant is a physical covenant that we can see and touch. It's got water for baptism, and it's got bread and wine for its ordinances. You can see it, feel it, and touch it. And we work the earth, and we do things with our hands and our feet in real life, in real history. That is Christ's kingdom. It is no kingdom just of the heart, and it is no kingdom limited to any portion of the physical realm. It is the kingdom that governs the heart and all the physical realm, all the universe. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 tells us, after another vision, a vision of the beasts representing the same four kingdoms, as the angel gives the interpretation to Daniel, the angel says that this kingdom that will be set up in the earth, that the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. And you see, this fits into what the text in Romans tells us about today. The text in Romans tells us that Christ will rule the nations. The text in Romans tells us that all the nations of the earth will rejoice and exalt and praise Him. Where do you and I fit into that? We are the saints of the Most High. We are the people of the Most High. And we are told that the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to us. Get ready for it. Prepare for it. Believe it and make plans to accomplish it. Either yourself or your children, as God does this in us and through us. It's all according to His timing. We need to be ready. We need to know the truth of God so well that if He raised up a people that desired to be ruled by Him, that you would be able to go into whatever post He called you to and to rule in His name. Isn't it good news that Christ has called us into His covenant? And Paul gives this application so simple to them at the end of this list, just by praying for them. And that's how he shows them the application. And it's not only the application to them, but it's the application to us. First of all, note how Paul delivers his instruction so kindly to them in the form of a prayer to God, which emphasizes that only God can make this happen. Paul, no preacher, not even the apostles, had the power in themselves to bring about the needed encouragement and change. All of us so desire, don't we, to see God at work in the people that we love. In our marriages, in our children, here in our church, in our community, we long for this. We long for it. Certainly Paul felt the same way when he was writing to the Romans. Even more so, I'm sure, as an apostle of Christ. And he said to them, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You see, the knowledge of how Christ fulfilled the promises and brought this worldwide mercy to the Gentiles, this knowledge itself is not enough to bring us the abundant hope we need. Knowledge by itself doesn't do us very much good. And Paul teaches us this by praying this and showing them that they need for the Holy Spirit to press this into them. We need the truth written on our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit. The God of hope must move in the here and the now. The prayer that Paul prayed there for the Romans, it's the same prayer that we need now, and that each generation needs to be swept away by this river of hope. What is this final outcome of God's action in this prayer in verse 13? It is that we would be abounding in hope. That you would be invincible in hope. That you would stand tall and firm and courageous in every situation. That your heart would be fixed in joy and peace. And that no situation could ever overcome you. And that no fear, no worry will ever have sway in your mind. But that joy and peace will be yours in your life all the time. And that you will have your eyes set on the promises of God. Not only about who you are today, but about how you are participating as His chosen child. How you are participating in His hope that He's expanding in the earth. This is not pie in the sky, ethereal, unconnected, only future. It's not just some immaterial set of ideas. It's an experienced thing in the here and now that we know God is going to do all through history until He brings every jot and tittle of His word to accomplishment. This should thrill us. And this is to the Romans, the experience of the knowledge of how God is working out His promises in their time, and how these promises will continue to be worked out by His Spirit in the future. You and I were part of the hope that they believed in for the future. They didn't know us by name, but they knew we would be here. And they worked in their day for us. And we must work in our day for those who will come thousands of years after us as well.
Amen.
Yes, hope is not an oasis in the future that we can finally get to someday. Hope is a river of blessing to the whole earth that has never been absent, that has always been flowing, that is now flowing, and that we now experience along with the Roman church at that time. The same river they drank from, more fully revealed to us now, is still flowing onward to its invincible destination, and we enjoy sitting on those same shores that they sat on, as will the church throughout history. Amen. Isn't it good news? And you see, when we believe this, we will be filled with all joy and all peace. And we will abound in hope. And we will be those people of God that He gives His kingdom to. Because we will walk in His ways because of our belief in Him and our union with Him. What does it come from? The power of God at work in us. the Holy Spirit. All of these things are gifts to us. And the connection to God's power, to God's Spirit, is just believing. It's the believing this knowledge that He gives to us. This truth about who we are. This truth about who He is. The reality of what He's doing in history. When we believe this and we're connected to this reality, we're just going to be filled with joy and peace. And we're going to abound in all hope. And that will be our internal and external daily experience that accompanies the believing, that accompanies the believing of the promises of hope. And that's joy and peace. So, you know, this should really excite us to dig into God's Word more. We need those promises. We need His promises. We need to believe every one of them about who we are now and about what He's doing in the earth. Because don't you see that in obedience now, we are excited to participate in this generation with giving some to the future. You see? You know, so when you're in your home, I love the email sign-off from Jennifer. You know, ladies, when you're in your home and you're raising up your children, you are acting there in your home as the greatest soldier of Christ. Right there in your home. You see how this is rubber meets the road doctrine. And that when you realize these things, you will work in your home with a tireless, invincible strength that just will continue to grow because of your connection to hope. Because of how you see you fit in to the eternal plan of God. That you are swept up in now. That others have prepared for you. And that you take it and you take it a little bit further for those who come after you. So in conclusion, of course, you know, it's just the gospel of Jesus Christ. We haven't really said anything new today, have we? But you know what? It never grows old. It's the only story that can never grow old is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that He has rescued us from our sin, rescued us from the doom that we deserve. He has forgiven us of all of our sins, and He has united us with Him in His kingdom and made us a sure part of His covenant community and of His family. And He's filled us with His Spirit so that now we can walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. And by loving Him and serving Him in this way, He connects us with this hope. And we see that we are those Gentiles who would glorify God because of His mercy. And that the promises to the patriarchs are fulfilled in us. And Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. And we are His, and He is ours. Glory, hallelujah. The promises of the patriarchs are here shown to be synonymous with the worldwide expansion of the gospel kingdom of Christ, where Jew and Gentile will unite under His banner, receiving His sovereign and undeserved mercy together, praising Him together, rejoicing in Him together, serving Him together, proclaiming His gospel together, ruled by Him together, loving His Word together, and always and evermore abounding in hope. Being those people drenched by the God of hope in the river of hope by the power of His Spirit. Oh God, would You do this in us and through us, granting us this abounding in hope. Remembering that hope is the ever-expanding river of the kingdom of God over all the earth unto all eternity. God, would You do this in us, we ask. Hope now is not disconnected from our eternal hope. It is the river flowing from the beginning of time. Fulfilled in Christ, tasted by the Romans, declared by Paul, and upon whose banks we now, by God's power, are refreshed and strengthened. Oh, may we abound together in this one hope.